Would you take your Bible and turn with us to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we continue our working our way through the Word of God to see what He has to say to us today. We have a very interesting and powerful passage before us. Again, I say to you that because we can't cover all that the Apostle Paul covered, we're having to break it up into little pieces, and it's not disjointed, it's just the way we have to do it. It's not because I wouldn't do it, because I don't think you'd give me the time to do it. So we pick up at verse 12. Where the Apostle Paul says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is of God. Whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he died for all, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know ye no man according to the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know ye yet him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." And don't be surprised when we come back to that verse to begin our passage next Sunday. We include it in this morning. In a time in which it is rather common to hear people talk about something that is faux, F-A-U-X, false. We don't know what they're talking about. Faux teeth or what? In a time when the astroturf word is used to describe somebody who pretends to be real and looks real but is not. In a day and time in which we are often described as the microwave generation, we want everything right now and we don't have time for it to be made real and true. It is rather typical because it's an expression of that which is not real. And it's not real because of the selfish, self-centered day in which we live. It's a political season in our country, isn't it? Politicians would love for you to believe that they have your best interests at heart. But you know, for most of them, they are simply trying to enhance their own positions, benefit themselves. We fret about that, and we get upset about it, we talk about it, but actually it's just a reflection of the general tenor of our society. In our school systems, it seems that there's more emphasis on making the students have a good self-esteem, that is, thinking better of themselves, than the importation of learning. Self-esteem seems to be important. Seems kind of foolish to me, having grown up in the day and time in which I did, that you can't flunk anybody because it'll hurt their self-esteem. The only reason why I didn't flunk was because I didn't want to face my daddy and mama when I got home. It didn't have anything to do with my self-esteem. They didn't really care how I felt. The Board of Education in my home was extremely effective. I grew up in a home that had, where I had two siblings, two sisters. My wife and I had three children. We were too early and too far along. I drive down the road today and I'll see somebody in an SUV with the kids in the back and a couple of TV sets hanging down, and I'm envious. He touched me. She's sitting in my place. And that's the way it was all the time we took a trip. I don't really blame you if you have one of those kinds of SUVs or whatever where you can distract those kids while you're traveling. But all of that's simply an expression of the self-centeredness and the selfishness of the day in which we live. The kid who goes out and he shoots somebody because they have the wheels that he wants. And the kid that goes out and he borrows money and spends the family food money to go and buy the wheels. All a part of the system. Symptoms of selfishness. So when the Apostle Paul writes in verse 12, if I may paraphrase it, I want you to get the glory. I want you to be the one who can have a bit of glory. Though he is the one who is earning it, though he is the one who is achieving it and doing the things, he wants them to have the recognition, whatever it is. He then has to say in the next verse, I probably sound crazy unto you. You see, it's not a new sickness. Sin sickness is always characterized humanity. It's always characterized humanity because back there in the garden, the first woman had a slimy deceiver come to her and tell her that she was more important than she had been recognized, and that she had a right to more than what she had been given, and that God had actually deceived. And since that time, people have done whatever they need to do to get more than what they have, to look good, to feel good, because each individual has been taught that he is number one, and that everything revolves around his interest. It is so pervasive that even those who seem to be servants of God have today become self-centered egotists. I found it of great interest that in the Wall Street Journal of all places, there was quite an article this week condemning such things. But it was quite true. Saturated all of our society so that when somebody comes along who is not self-centered, there must be some explanation for it. And it is in this passage that we find it, beginning in verse 14. There is something that is transferred from heaven to earth. via the love of Christ. For those of you who have felt unloved and abused and manipulated in life, I want you to understand that God has taken the necessary actions to pour His love out upon you. It is not because you or I are worthy of that love, but it's because of who God is and what He is like. Therefore, He has taken His very most precious resource, His only begotten Son, and He has given Him for you, so that you might be redeemed from your sin and self-centeredness. The Apostle Paul confronts one of those situations which we find so prevalent today. That is that the love of Christ is for all men, not just for a select few. Whether you have bumped into it or not, yet you more than likely will at some point, that there is a sense of theology that is kind of rampant in our society that says that God created some men to be damned and He created some men to be saved. If you haven't recognized it for what it is, it's the epitome of self-righteousness and self-centeredness. That any individual who has come to know the love of Christ would think that he is more deserving of it than someone else is. And so the Apostle Paul takes great pains here to stress that. Notice in verse 14 again, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for some," my Bible says all. What does your Bible say? "Then were all, not some, dead." That includes me and that includes you. The Apostle Paul emphasizes that when he writes to the Ephesian church, and he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, when in times past you walked according to the lust of the flesh, according to the prince of the power of the air that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But it is God who is rich in mercy, wherewith His great love, wherewith He loved us." We're not better than anybody else. We may come to church. We're not better. It did not cost God any more to save the individual who looks to us to be hopeless and helpless and totally corrupt than it did for Him to save us. Nor did whenever He brought that child, that person into this world, did He do that so that that person could not be saved. No, really, God's word is quite clear. Over yonder in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy to reemphasize it about Jesus Christ, who says who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then he went on to say about what Jesus did when he died on the cross, as it mentioned a moment ago in the song that we were singing. Jesus Christ gave himself a ransom for all. And so if we could transfer the picture down to the county jail, and we could say to all of the inmates there, "All of you have had your bond made and have had your crime paid for," as if he says to each one of us who have been prisoners and slaves to Satan because of our sinful choices to become a rebel following him against God, Jesus Christ has paid the ransom to set you free. There's nothing else left for you to pay. The total price has been paid for each and every individual. It's up to the individual whether he will accept that. Over yonder in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter is speaking of the coming end of the world in which the world shall be destroyed. But he says, wait, God is waiting. God has patience. Why? He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. This day shall come. Not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then when the Apostle John writes 1 John, he says to him, in the second chapter in the letter, the Apostle Paul, John, says of Jesus Christ that he is the propitiation. If you have a modern translation, you probably don't have that word in that verse. I'm sorry, but that's what should have been there. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and but not for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Let me explain to you what that word means. That word has two sides, like a coin, with head on one side and tails on the other, but it's one. Sometimes the translators have substituted the word atonement, and that's good. It is atoning. It does mean to cover sin. And that's what the word atone means, to cover. It's a picture of that place in the Holy of Holies where the high priest would go once a year and he'd pour blood out upon that Ark of the Covenant to symbolize the covering of sins. But there's another side to it. That means to satisfy the wrath of God. You say, but is God a God of wrath? Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is. God is such a God of wrath. He's described in Revelation chapter 19 and 20 as coming to totally destroy those who have rebelled against him. There's an eternal place called the lake of fire and brimstone in which all those who reject Jesus Christ shall spend eternity forever. Well, yes, he is. But that word propitiation says to us that Jesus Christ satisfied God's wrath. You ever get angry at your children? You ever have your children do something that causes you to just want to explode? You know, I wish I could go back and raise my kids again, Doug. I shamefully have to confess to you that there's one incident in my memory when I just lost it. And my kid deserved it. I lost it. God has to withhold his anger. When Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross, God poured his holy anger out upon Jesus. Not upon you, but upon Jesus. That's why in the midst of that experience that day, the whole earth turned dark. That's why God the Son cried out, my God, hast thou forsaken me? Because God turned his anger loose. Instead of upon you, he turned it loose upon Jesus, his Son. Had he not propitiated the anger of the Father? That is, when Jesus died upon the cross, he satisfied the wrath of God the Father. And that's what the other side of the word, propitiate. So that God has no more wrath for you if you will accept what he did to his Son as being for you. That's why his death is a ransom for all. Because Jesus Christ took all of the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And it's not just for some who are special beneficiaries of his grace. It's for all. If Osama bin Laden today would give his life to Jesus Christ, he would find that Jesus Christ propitiated the wrath of God in his behalf. And it didn't require any more of the blood of Jesus Christ to be shed to pay for his sin than it did to pay for your sin. All men, that's what the Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us, convinces us, that if one man died for all, which he did, then all were dead. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah wrote. All we have turned to our own way. And the Lord hath laid upon us the iniquity, upon him the iniquity of us all. Yes, as a toddler growing up, selfish like all toddlers are. My mother, instead of teaching me John 3:16 to begin with, taught me Isaiah 53:6 because I was a self-centered, spoiled little brat, just like you. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our own ways. So verse 16 we come to now. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Something happens. Something's fixing to happen, Paul says. I want to describe it to you. That will change all of the personal relationships in your life. We are quite manipulators, are we not? I commend you youth for being having moved to the front. I thank you. But to you young ladies, I want to give you a word of caution. When that young man tells you that you are pretty and that he loves you, you need to take it with a whole bit of skepticism. Because he's trying to manipulate you. And boys, I hope God gives you a beautiful young lady for a wife that you can live with. But you'll spend the rest of your life being manipulated by that beautiful woman you married. She will enjoy it beyond description. It will become the talk of the beauty salon where she goes. But you'll never hear about it. Life is full of experiences in which people use us, manipulate us, and abuse us. May I say it another way? Life is full of experiences in which we use people, manipulate, and abuse people. You say, not me. It is the natural response of your self-centeredness and selfishness to get what you think you want and what you think you need. I know, I'm an old man. I have lived a long time, and it's time for me to be honest with you. That's the way we are. But something can change that. Notice the Apostle Paul says in verse 17, Therefore, if any man be in Christ. Now let's just pause there for just a minute, because in Christ is very important. Not in church, doesn't say in church, doesn't say a member of a Baptist church or Methodist or Catholic or Lutheran or an Episcopalian, in Christ. It's a totally different position to be in Christ than it is to be in church. You can join our church, and there'll be an invitation in a few moments, and you'll be invited to do that, and you can walk down that aisle, and you can transfer your membership or come by profession of faith and become a member of this church, and we will accept you. We will look at what we see and what we hear, and we will rejoice with you. But on the inside, there is much that we cannot see. And you may do that without changing positions. But what needs to happen in each person's life, he needs to change position from being in Adam, that is, being an inheritor of the condemnation of sin and death, so that he can receive the gift of eternal life. He needs to change positions. And so in Christ is a new position that Paul's fixing to speak about. It's a new position that provides a new potential of people relationships with a different purpose and the power to achieve it. So listen carefully to what he says, because it is addressed throughout the scripture. If any man be in Christ, he is a new, that is, totally new in quality and in nature. Not simply new in order, not new as in three following two, but a totally different thing. Creature. And the word creature is important, because it means something created. You already are here, aren't you? You already have a body and a person and a personality, and you already are an individual. But you're an individual touched by the sin of Adam, which has affected you disastrously. You, like me, have been in Adam. And if we don't change positions, we'll die in Adam and spend eternity in condemnation for our sins. Over yonder in the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul celebrates when he says, therefore there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And I go back and I look at the passages before that in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. And the Apostle Paul was speaking there, bearing his soul, about the struggle that went on within him when he said, for I know that in me no good thing dwelleth. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And he was speaking of his condition after he was in Christ. He explains there in chapter 8, here he says, as he goes on, the verses that followed what I just read to you a moment ago, he says, for to they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, be carnally minded is death, verse 6. Because the carnal mind is enmity, at war with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Notice, back to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Jesus spoke about this over and over again. You recall over yonder in Matthew, Jesus spoke about in verse chapter 12, verse 33, about what comes out of an individual. What we say reflects what's down on the inside of us. Have you ever heard somebody say, or maybe you've said it, when something ugly has come out of the mouth, and then a person has to come back and say, oh, I'm sorry, I said that. Have you ever done that? You know why you said that thing that was ugly? Because it was an expression of the garbage that's on the inside of you. I know that doesn't sound pleasing to you, but it's, Jesus said, it's what's in the heart that comes out. So when we open our mouths and our tongue put forth words, we're telling other people what's down on the inside of us. They can't see it, but they hear it. So Jesus said, either make the tree good or and his fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. You got to change it on the inside, Jesus said. That's why, back over yonder in the Gospel of John, when Nicodemus came to Jesus that night, Nicodemus, the noble man of Judea, the highly respected theological teacher of Judea, the man who had wrestled with all the questions of theology and doctrine and who taught others, slipped into Jesus' presence in the darkness of night because down on the inside of him there was emptiness. And Jesus read his heart. And so that's why Jesus answered a question he never asked. Verse 3, when Jesus said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born, as our Bibles read, be born again. That word that's translated again does, in some cases, mean again, a second or third time. But it's true meaning, Anathen, means from above. And that's the way it should have read. Notice what Jesus says to explain it, to make sure that you understand and that Nicodemus understood. In verse 6, he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Sweet little baby brought in this morning. That little baby girl has mom and daddy's genes in her. If that little baby ever grows up to scream and fuss, it's because it has mom and daddy's genes in her. And I hope that beautiful little girl grows up to be a beautiful young woman. But the body she got from you is only fit for living here. Hear me. Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh. And in case you don't understand, in the next verse, he said, in the previous verse, I'm sorry, except a man be born of water. When she was born, just before she was born, the water broke so she could come forth out of her mother's womb. I shall never forget, Nancy, like a lot of folks, a lot of ladies, didn't want to go to the hospital too soon. When our first child was born, the water broke on the way to the hospital. I thank the Lord many times it wasn't far. By the time I parked the car and walked in the front door, we had a baby girl. Those who take that statement, born of water, and apply it to baptism or the Bible or something else, are simply ignoring what Jesus said. Because he's driving home a point to Nicodemus. You got a body, a life from your mother and daddy that was fit for living here. But in accordance with that, you got a body, a life that had been tainted by sin. And as soon as you got to be old enough to choose, you chose to be a sinner, a rebel. And that body, that life, cannot get into heaven. And it really isn't very fit for living here. If you want to get into heaven, you have to be born from above. You have to get God's heavenly, divine spirit into you to give to you his life. Just like your mother and father gave you physical life. You have to get God's life from God. Not from church. It's from God. It's a new life. It's eternal life. That's why over here in in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That is, just as we read about in Genesis, God taking dust from the ground and breathing into that dust his spirit and making life. And he created Adam and he created Eve in a physical body to live here. He creates you in his Son, Jesus Christ, to live there. With heavenly life in you while you're here. That's why all things that are old have to be set aside. And all things become new. Because then you just simply reside in this body. Dealing with this personality that you have while you're here. so that at some point you can depart this body and enjoy fully the new life he has given to you there. But it is a life that is real. You know, in the political realm, we got familiar with the expression about putting lipstick on a pig, didn't we? And everybody knows what that means, that you can take a pig and dress it up and clean it up. Any of y'all have pet pigs? Good. You can even put a bow on it, and you can put lipstick on it, but it's still a pig. There's a better proverb in the scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Jesus, through Peter, is describing people who try to act like they have that new life without becoming new creatures. And so it says in verse 22 of 2 Peter chapter 2, it happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again. Some of you have dogs that live in your house. I may someday. Some of you have dogs that sleep with you. Where's Connie? Some of you, because you treat your dogs like people, keep Dr. Rocky in business. But he's still a dog. And you can take a pig, because the proverb says, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mud. You see, you can't change the nature of that. And so that nature is still in that animal. And you can take a person who is a lost sinner and put that person in a church, in a Baptist church, and he's still a lost sinner until he has given his life to Jesus and he's created into a new creature by the power of God. And you cannot understand it, but you will experience it the moment you trust your life to Jesus and ask him to come into your heart. He'll come and he'll do it. Would you bow your head with me, please? We're all pigs, in a sense. Those who have tried to get cleaned up are still pigs, but those who allow God's Spirit to change us and become new creatures in Christ, and that's available to you if you will accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. When he died on the cross, he paid for all your sins. They're all paid for. All you have to do is give your life to him, be benefited by it. So while your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, if you want God's Spirit living in you, if you want God's blessings and God's joy in that new life, then say to him right now, "Dear God, I know I'm a sinner." You do know that, don't you? I don't have to convince you of that. Say to him, "I know I'm a sinner. I know I need to be forgiven. I know my sins need to be paid for, and I understand Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins so I could be forgiven. So right now, I'm asking you to accept my life. I'm giving it to you to do with it whatever you want to do, to be my God and change me in whatever way you want to change me. Please, dear God, come into my heart. Save me right now." Will you tell him that? Will you tell him? If you'll do that, when we stand to sing in just a moment, would you step out into the aisle and come and meet me here at the front and share that decision with me? There's those of you who have already done that, and your Lord is telling you he wants you to be a member of this church family. And you ought to be the first ones to step out into that aisle and come, if that's what he's telling you to do. This invitation is for each of you. Would you come when we stand? Oh, Father, please have your way in somebody's heart this morning. Please, oh, Father, change somebody's life. Thank you for Jesus. Now we share his love. In Jesus' name we pray for somebody to come and make a decision for you right now. In Jesus' name, amen.